It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you know that Christians are always teaching that when somebody dies, if they haven't accepted Christ, they will not go into heaven. Well, putting aside whether that belief is accurate or not accurate, you're thinking, okay, hypothetically, let's say it's true, or maybe a lot of you are listening right now and you already are Christians, but everybody asks this question. What if my loved ones died without receiving Jesus as Savior, and I know they didn't accept Jesus as Savior? How am I going to handle that? How am I going to go on? How can I take this seriously when my own mother or my own father or perhaps sister, brother, son, daughter, grandchild? Well, my friend, this is very understandable. As I said, all of us have asked this question. Throughout our lives, we continue asking this question. As it happens, our list of loved ones expands throughout life. The older we get, the more people we know. The more people we know, the more it increases the odds that we will witness a fair amount of deaths in our lifetime. There's nothing more heart-wrenching or more confusing than death, made even worse so when it's the death of a loved one. No words of comfort will ever take the pain away completely. Let me use Jesus as an example. Jesus, God incarnate, but living the life of a real human being, having forsaken the appearance and power of God, he's living as a real human being. His friend Lazarus passes away. Now, not only does Jesus know that Lazarus is going to rise from the dead at the great judgment and live with him for all of eternity in heaven, Jesus knows he's going to temporarily raise Lazarus from the dead within moments. His sisters are crying over him. Within moments, Lazarus, the mortal Lazarus, is going to get up, come out of the grave. Jesus knows he's going to do this, and he still cries. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why? Because even with the hope of the resurrection, Jesus knew that human beings were never meant to die. When somebody dies, it is a tragedy. But again, there is hope. Christians at least know that death is not the absolute end. Yes, it's a departure. No, it does not mean we will never see our friends or family members again. God created us originally for the purpose of living forever. The first human beings turned from God, bringing sin and death into the world. For that reason, all of us will die. But in his mercy, God offers a second chance, a resurrection from the dead. Body, soul, and spirit can continue to live forever with God and forever with fellow human beings. My friends, heaven is not a graveyard where we go when we die because, golly, we had to go somewhere. Neither do we become angels when we die. There are angels. There are beings known as angels in heaven, but angels and human beings are different. We're not going to go to heaven as an angel. We're not going to go to heaven as a disembodied spirit. We are going to resurrect body, soul, and spirit together. Heaven is a real place where we continue to live out our lives only much more happily. What will it be like in heaven? Imagine if Adam and Eve had never been expelled from the garden and we were all just born in the garden, born in paradise, a word used interchangeably with heaven. That's what heaven will be like, a continuation of our life, but life as it was originally meant to be. Unfortunately, things have gotten broken up and rearranged because sin did come into the world. Mortality did come into the world, but this is where the hope kicks in. Toward the end of Jesus' time on earth, he said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." For you, he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I really want to make this personal. He's preparing a place for you personally. He says, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going. That's in John chapter 14, what I was reading from. But whereas Christians of all people should be the most comforted during a funeral, they often feel quite the opposite. Indeed, our very own theology, and theology is accurate, but our very own theology can make us feel as if salt has been poured in an already open wound. Here then is the question frequently asked to me. Bob, I'm not sure my brother is really in heaven, or I'm not sure my sister is really in heaven, or my mother, father, aunt, uncle, best friend, whatever it is, fill in the blank. I'm not sure they're really in heaven. I saw no indication that he ever gave his life to Jesus Christ. I saw no clue that she ever gave her life to Jesus Christ. Am I now supposed to assume they're in hell? All right, now the question, as I said, it's fair. It's very sobering. It's very sympathetic. Still, I think I can offer some good news here. There is never a reason to necessarily assume that we know where a loved one has gone. All too often, Christians think they need an answer for everything, but in this case, ignorance is bliss. It's true that people can only be saved through the atonement and forgiveness of Jesus, but you will never be sure this side of heaven where your friends or relatives ended up. You may think, you may guess, you will not be sure. Who knows what might have happened at the end of their lives when time and eternity crossed, even if you were with them, even if someone else was with them, who knows what happened? Time and eternity are crossing. We talked about the thief who died next to Jesus. He was executed on a cross as well. He repented at the end of his life. True, this particular incident was witnessed and it was recorded, but God undoubtedly arranged its inclusion in Scripture to let us know that many such situations happen at death. Who is to say that on the verge of a person's last breath, God could not reach down and offer a full understanding of his message? What may look like seconds to a family watching their unconscious sibling pass away could be as long as months or even as long as years, or seem that long for the soul drifting into eternity where time does not even exist. Maybe this is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Ladies and gentlemen, my father passed away a number of years ago. There is zero evidence that my dad gave his life to Jesus before he died. In fact, he hated Jesus because he raised me to be Jewish. And when I gave my life to Jesus, he viewed me as a traitor. He disowned me. He pronounced me dead. He kicked me out of the house. There is zero evidence that he ever gave his life to Jesus Christ, but neither was anybody with him when he passed away from a heart attack. Like I've said, even if somebody had been with him, they don't know what's going on when time crosses eternity. But be that as it may, nobody was with him. If my father is now separated from God, I do not know this absolutely, and I am not meant to know, at least not yet. When I get to heaven, I will find out for sure. Either I'll rejoice to see my dad there with me, or I will discover his other destiny, that he never did give his life to Jesus, even when he met the real Jesus instead of the viewpoint of Jesus he kind of understood throughout his life that was very distorted. Should the news, when I get to heaven, about my dad be bad, I will hear the news from God, and I will be with God. I will be able to bear then what I would not be able to handle now. At that time, I will see things as God does, and God himself will dry my tears. Two scriptures to read for you. One of them is about the drying of tears. Revelation 21, John looking into the future, the Apostle John. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And so, my friends, when a loved one dies, assume the best. Honor them. Remember them for their virtues. Ask God to receive their soul. Then, after praying, suspend your personal judgment. Life has enough twists and turns without borrowing trouble from an unknown future. Whatever their destiny, all will feel right and be right when you stand in the presence of our Creator. Right now, you don't know, and you're not meant to know because God is trying to spare you some heartache. Now, here's a related question. This question is even worse. This question causes even more fear and worry. What if a baby dies? A baby in my family, a baby in somebody else's family, an infant. How could they possibly have accepted Christ? They're little babies. They don't know what's going on. Are these babies going to go to hell? Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for everybody, including babies. He died for sin. He died for sin nature in embryonic form. The question, however, is what is the connection? Where is the faith of a person that latches on to the finished work of Christ on the cross? Obviously, a baby cannot have that kind of faith. Christians usually answer with a term that you've probably heard. Well, don't worry about them. There's an age of accountability. At a certain age, God will hold people accountable for good and evil, right or wrong, whether or not they accepted Christ. And then people say, well, where is that age of accountability? What is it exactly? And you don't hear a real good answer. And then some people say, well, maybe by the time they're a teen, maybe by the time they're a preteen. And someone else says, yeah, well, I know somebody in the fourth grade, and he seems practically demonic in his awareness of good and evil. I suspect that with different cultures and depending on how a child is raised or brought up, the age of accountability may be personal, may be different for one person than another. But one of the reasons, as you can see here, that Christians have trouble coming up with an answer is they're not really finding this taught in the Bible, at least not in any explicit way. This was a question that was brought to my attention by one of my listeners. I'm reading from his email that he sent me. Bob, can you think of any verses that would allude to an age of accountability besides where Jesus states that the children's angels do always behold the face of the Father and David going to his child that had died? David had talked when his child died that someday he would go see the child. So that implies that this baby's in heaven. It's an implication. Anyway, this person says, besides those two times, please let me know. Thanks. Okay, my friend, putting aside the blatant, obvious observation that sending a baby to hell does not seem to be the action of a loving or just God, many Christians do believe there is such a thing as an age of accountability. And although that exact term is not found in Scripture, there are some verses about children not knowing good from evil, implying that God does not hold children responsible for what they do not know. He does not hold children responsible for what he holds adults responsible for. One of them is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Both of the verses I'm about to read to you are from the Old Testament, and in context, they're talking about other things. So sometimes we miss these words in passing. Obviously, in the case of Deuteronomy, it's all about the children of Israel. They're in the promised land. They're on their way to the promised land, rather. They're going to take the land. They're going to fight a battle. Anyway, God through Moses says to them, and the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from evil, they will enter the land. The other one's found in Isaiah 7. It's talking about a couple of kings. There's a prophecy about a battle. Anyway, Isaiah the prophet says here, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we must also keep in mind Matthew chapter 12. This was a very important discussion. Matthew, as a witness, offers a description of a conversation Jesus was having with some of the religious rulers of his day and other people listening in, a discussion of the only sin for which Jesus did not die, or in this case, Jesus being alive, the only sin for which he will not die. He's looking in the future. That is a conscious and final refusal to react to Christ's probing spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's appropriately titled here, The Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the Unforgivable Sin. Now, this is a whole conversation, but for now, since we're in the middle of something, let me just surmise what that sin is. What is the unpardonable sin? Because there is a lot of discussion and confusion amongst Christians for this too. The unpardonable sin is knowing or at least strongly suspecting that Jesus is real because his spirit is making himself known to us, enlightening us, and pushing him away because we'd rather live a life of sin therefore we do not want to be enlightened. In other words, it's different from somebody saying, well, I've met a lot of religious hypocrites, or how do I know God exists? Those are good questions, and we answer those questions all the time on this program. However, there's such a thing as legitimate skepticism, and there's such a thing as disingenuous skepticism. When somebody does not want to know, and begins to deny the real works of Christ and say, well, maybe it's just my own mind trip, or maybe it's the power of Satan, or maybe it's just my imagination. They're pushing Jesus away, even again, when they know or strongly suspect that he's real. That is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All right, so getting back to the thing about little babies, it's very easy to see why a sinful human being does not wish to repent and will push God's Spirit away. But is it conceivable that a baby who has not even a obtain a sense of right and wrong could possibly commit this sin? Of course not. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel not only writes fiction, but nonfiction as well. Over the years, Bob has received wonderful comments about his book on Christian apologetics entitled, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Many have put this book in the hands of their seeking, unbelieving friends, and the book takes it from there. This is because the book has a rhetorical skeptic that argues with Bob about the harder, less frequently discussed questions. As a result, the reader is immediately aware that they are reading from an author who relates to them. The moment they find themselves questioning something they see, their very question appears in the text. Every question in this book was one that was personally put to Bob during his many years of speaking on college campuses. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, since the Bible says human beings were created in God's image, does that mean God shares all of our traits? For example, does God have a sense of humor? Well, my friend, God doesn't share all of our traits. That should be obvious, not our sinful traits, of course. Sin is something we choose, and I know the Bible also talks about a sin nature. Our sin nature comes from a fall into sin committed by our ancestors, something we inherited. It involves some mysterious metaphysical changes in our being. A very detailed discussion for another show, an important question, but for another show. As for today, as far as humor is concerned, as a matter of fact, yes, God does have a sense of humor. Even before going to Scripture, that would be a logical inference. Certainly human beings can't do anything God can't do. That includes the ability to laugh and the ability to say funny things, do funny things, make jokes. Look at nature. Can you just imagine the fun God must have had assembling a monkey, some kind of chimpanzee or a gorilla? How about an orangutan? How about another kind of animal, parrots? I don't know about you. I think parrots are hilarious, fascinating to be sure with their ability to mimic our speech, but hilarious in the way they look, the way they talk. I remember a few years ago in the news, a lost parrot, somebody's pet, was discovered and returned home. And it wasn't because the parrot was wearing a tag like a lost dog. You know how this parrot was returned home? The parrot actually had his address memorized. I would have been on the floor laughing if I had been the one to discover this parrot. Listening to that screechy voice give out directions. 9515 County Drive. 9515 County Drive. All right? If nature is one witness, the Bible, of course, is another. Jesus often said things that were quite humorous. We sometimes miss it because we're so unfamiliar with the culture he spoke to. And I think you've noticed when you watch sitcoms or listen to comedians, we laugh about what's familiar. And of course, things are familiar in our culture because it's our culture. Without understanding the Bible's culture, we miss what they would have laughed at. Let me give you an example. When Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he said this in Mark chapter 10. Now, that was a loaded statement. The needle that Jesus spoke of was not referring to a sewing needle. Yes, they had sewing needles in those days, but that's not the kind of needle he's talking about here. There was another usage of the word needle. A needle in those days referred to a portal coming into a city. It was a small portal at that. A portal so small it was very difficult for invading soldiers on horseback to just quickly gallop into a city. They could only do this with great difficulty. Well, if it was with difficulty that a man got his horse or sometimes his donkey into a portal, it was next to impossible with a camel. Now, they used camels a lot because people crossed the desert on them and they were useful, but they were mean, stubborn little cusses. A stubborn camel was known to spit on his master while being dragged or pushed into a needle. The image invoked here was hilarious as Jesus was talking and people were trying to imagine some rich man being pulled or somebody attempting to pull him into heaven through the eye of a portal, a needle. Heaven's gate. But God was pretty funny back in the Old Testament, too. In Genesis chapter 18, God visits Abraham to remind him of a previous promise that his wife Sarah will bear a son, even though she was in her 90s. Sarah laughs at the very prospect. 1 year later, what happens? We know the story. She does have a son, and they name him what? They name him Isaac. You know what Isaac means? God laughed. God got the last laugh on Sarah. Now, speaking of culture, you probably don't know much about the ancient Egyptian culture, but you may be familiar with the Exodus story, the 10 plagues of Egypt. Did you know that every one of those 10 plagues, to one level, to some degree, was related to an Egyptian god, whether it was the god of the river that was supposed to protect the River Nile, or the god of the fields that was supposed to protect them from locusts? And it went beyond that. Some of the very creatures, the pestilence, frogs, cattle, insects. These were animals and amphibians and insects that were actually worshipped by the Egyptians. Do you see God's sense of humor? Oh, you like frogs, huh? You want some more insects? And you're probably familiar with the story of Elijah, who preached against so many false prophecies at a time when the high majority of people in ancient Israel were no longer walking with God. This was very draining on the prophet. And God told him to go and recharge his batteries. They didn't use batteries and use words like recharged in those days. See? Cultural. I'm talking about something from our culture, but the equivalent of that. Get some rest. Be rejuvenated. And God told him to go and wait at a cave and said he was going to come to him and speak to him. Well, when we imagine God speaking, we always imagine what it will be like. Oh, if God speaks, it'll probably be with lightning or with fire or a thunderous voice. I remember that he did that with Moses. Well, let me read to you this account, because what's funny is that all these phenomena that Elijah was imagining would precede God came, but each time it would stop and God didn't show up. And eventually God did show up, or at least his voice showed up, and it was much gentler and subtler than what Elijah was expecting. But let me read the words to you right out of the scripture. I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, starting with verse 11. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. You see, this is just exactly what Elijah was expecting God to do. All this drama. And God's probably trying to show Elijah that he doesn't need drama, but he's teasing him. So it goes on. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. How special, how intimate that God wants to be our Heavenly Father, even to the point of joking with us, laughing with us. My friends, a sense of humor is important. Doctors for years have pointed out the medicinal benefits of laughter. Knowing that God has a sense of humor makes God more approachable. It also makes his love for us easier to accept. This is Bob Segal, making the obvious obvious.